Follow along as I read. We'll stay seated this morning. But I'm going to read John chapter 2, picking up in verse 12 all the way to verse 22. Family, this is God's living word. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up from Jerusalem. And in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and with the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned the tables, and he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. So reads the words of the living God. I want you to think about one simple question. Are you worshiping the true Jesus? And to kind of illustrate this point, I found this book at a garage sale. It was a book called Christ in Art. And I want to just show you a couple pictures of how they depict Jesus. And you just go through all three different sets of slides, because when you're looking at these various pictures, there's a common denominator that I saw in each picture. And to be honest, the rest of the book of the art, the majority of the pictures had the same common denominator. And I don't know how else to say it other than Jesus is typically pictured very weak, almost effeminate, very timid. And I think that's how the world sees Jesus. See, the world sees Jesus Christ as a weak, effeminate, guru-type teacher who doesn't make any demands on your life, who would never speak authoritatively toward you, who would never call what you're doing sin, who would never call you to change and reorient your entire life and subjugate all of your feelings, all of your desires, everything you're chasing after, to subjugate it all under Him. But when I read the living Word of God, I don't see a weak, I don't see a pale, I don't see an effeminate man, I don't see a man with feathered hair looking like a modern-day hippie preaching just love just the way you are. That's how the world sees Jesus, but that isn't how Jesus is depicted in God's Word. So how do you know if you're worshiping the true Jesus? Here's a way I like to think about this. If you're on a mountain road, and we have a picture up here of a mountain road, and you're driving down this mountain road, and there's this 300-foot drop-off at the edge of the cliff, and the drop-off happens to be right when the road curves. So you're driving toward the curve in the road. You can't sit there and go, "Well, I choose to think of this road as being straight," can you? Because if you do, you're going to have a very, very bad day. See, you don't make demands on the road makes demands on you. Likewise, you don't make demands on Jesus. Jesus makes demands on you. So how do you know if you're worshiping the true Jesus? Is your God making demands on you? Does your God disturb you? Think about that. Christianity is disturbing. When you're reading God's Word, it should confront you. It should disturb you. It should be calling you to live differently. How do you know if you're worshiping the one true living God? If you are worshiping a God who never disturbs you, who never calls you to repentance, who never calls you to take your life and subjugate it all under Him, to take all of your passions, all of your desires, everything you're chasing after, and to put it under His authority, if that never happens, then you're probably worshiping a God after your own image. Because the only God who would never think contrary to you would be a God created after your own image. And we're going to see that this morning from the text. We had just seen Jesus at a wedding banquet doing a miracle to keep the party going, which we saw the deeper context of that. But today we're going to see him at another party, a bigger party, a greater celebration. But today he shuts the celebration down. Today we're going to see his eyes lit up with fire. Today we're going to see righteous anger coming forth out of his speech and through his actions. Today we're going to see Jesus cause disturbances in people's lives. So how do you know if you're worshiping the true God? Does he confront you? Is he calling you to repentance? Is he calling you to change? So here's how we're going to look at this text. We're going to first see in verse 13, and it'll take us all the way down to verse 16. We're going to see Jesus cleanse the temple. We're going to see what happens when Jesus comes in at the beginning of this ministry. He does this twice. He does it at the beginning and he does it at the end of his ministry. And we're going to see him come in and cleanse his temple. And then in verses 17 through 18, we're going to see how this is also pointing to Christ coming in and cleansing his people. He's coming in and he's cleansing you. And then we'll pick up in verse 19 through 22, and we'll see how that Jesus is the only way to be cleansed. So that's how we're going to work through the text. Jesus cleanses the temple. Jesus cleanses you. And Jesus is the only way to be cleansed. And we're going to see why that's important to us this morning. So let's start working through this historical narrative. And we'll pick up in verse 12. The text says, after this, he, that's Jesus, and the after this is the wedding at Cana, where Jesus kept the party going, where Jesus was at the wedding and Mary brought a simple problem to him. The groom has ran out of wine for his wedding. The celebration is going to be over. There's going to be great shame on him. Jesus, can you solve this problem? Jesus says, my hour is not here. You see, Jesus was thinking about his wedding banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus was thinking about what he's going to do to provide wine at his wedding banquet, at his messianic banquet, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And his hour is his death. After that, we see that, verse 12, after this, he went to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers. So I want you to think of Capernaum. Remember, they're in the region of Galilee. Capernaum is right on the top of the Sea of Galilee, and it's kind of like a resort town. So it's kind of like you going up to, I don't know, maybe Tahoe and staying at a very, very nice hotel. So this is the idea. So imagine if you were his disciples, because they're along with Jesus, right? His ministry begins. God the Father speaks from heaven, says, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And then they go to a wedding banquet. Jesus makes 150 gallons of wine out of ritual ceremonial water. And now you're at a resort town. You go up to Capernaum. You're thinking, man, I love ministry. Ministry is so easy. Ministry is great. So that's what's kind of going on here in the minds of his disciples. After this, they went down to Capernaum. It's about 16 miles from where Cana is. And it's about 80 miles from where they're going to be heading, about a 27-hour walk. So after this, they went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So what John is going to do, he's going to link the miracle at Cana with what is about to take place in the temple, with Jesus cleansing the temple. So I want you to think, because to us, these miracles look so drastically different. They look like polar opposites, right? Jesus keeps the party going in one miracle, and the very next scene, he shuts the celebration down. Yet John purposely links these two events because they teach the same thing, but from different angles. And I want you to see how that works out as we work through this. So he's leaving from Capernaum. He's taking his disciples with him. It's about an 80-mile walk from Capernaum to the southern part of Israel, to where Jerusalem is, to where the temple is. So 27 hours of straight, continual walking. So if you take breaks, it'll extend the amount of time. So now we're picking up in verse 13. And here we're going to see Jesus cleanse the temple. Verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, you remember what the Passover is. The Passover is when God's people look backwards to what God has done, to when God redeemed his people out of bondage, when God redeemed his people out of slavery, when God redeemed his people out of Egypt. And the Passover event was a specific event when the people, when they shed an innocent animal's blood, an innocent lamb, and they put the blood of that lamb on their doorposts and they spread it on there, when God's angel of death passed by, because sin always produces separation from God and produces death, if they had blood on the doorstep from this innocent animal who was their substitute, then the angel of death would pass over them. And that's what they're celebrating. This is one of the biggest celebrations of the year. This is the biggest celebration. There's three times a year when it's encouraged for people to travel back to the temple and to celebrate with God's people in and around the temple. And Passover, excuse me, was the biggest celebration. It was the biggest time to celebrate. If you think about the regular population during this time in Jerusalem, there was about 80,000 people that lived there, max. So 80,000 people in all of Jerusalem. But this time of the year, you have anywhere from 300,000 to 500,000 people visiting Jerusalem. So this is a celebration. This is one of the greatest events, and it's followed by a week-long celebration that goes on for an entire 7 days with an additional celebration day added on to the end of that, which we'll get to as we move through the Gospel of John. So there they are. They're in Jerusalem, and they're going up to Jerusalem. Now, the geography might sound a little strange because Jesus is traveling south to get there. How can you say he's going up to Jerusalem? Because the temple grounds are on elevated ground. So it's appropriate to say we're going up to the temple, no matter which direction you're coming from. So the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And we get to verse 14. It says, "And in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers, they were sitting there." Now, I want to try to give you a picture of this. So I want to give you a picture of the temple grounds. What you're looking at there is the temple grounds. And right in the middle, you see the temple. And then you see these large courts on either sides. That's about 3 football fields, what you're looking at. And that middle section is called the temple proper. And that's about a football field section. So let's go to the next slide. I want to give you a bigger picture. So in this temple proper, remember, you had the big courts on the outside. Those are called the courts of the Gentiles. And the word Gentile is really the word nation. So we often think of Gentiles as a non-Jew, which is true. But the deeper idea is it's the nations. Because remember, that was God's promise from the beginning. Through the lineage of Eve, through the lineage of Abraham, through the lineage of Jacob, through the lineage of Judah, there's going to come a final seed, a final king, and he's going to bless all the nations. So the court of the Gentiles is there for the nations to draw near God. And then you're on the temple proper, you have the court of the women. And then you walk through there, you have the court of the Jewish men, and then the priests can go a little bit further. And then you have this section called the Holy of Holies. And the next slide will give you a picture of what's going on inside there. You have the table of showbread. You have the altar of incense. You have these lampstands there. And then you have this veil that is a few inches thick, that is so high and so thick that it was often said that no man could tear this veil. But the veil was there for a reason, because behind that veil is where God's dwelling presence would be. And in the Aramaic translations of the Old Testament, it was called the Shekinah glory. It's the dwelling presence of God himself. So the people could draw near God. The Gentiles could go as far as the Gentile courts. The Jewish women could go as far as the court of the Jewish women. The men, the Jewish men, could go far as the Jewish courts for men. But there was divisions of separations, because God is holy, holy, holy. And even then, there was a veil separating you from the dwelling presence of God, because his Shekinah glory would consume you, or could consume you. So only the high priest could go in among the presence of God one day a year after making a sacrifice for his sins and a sacrifice for the people's sins. So this is a big, big event. People have traveled for days, for weeks, to draw near God. The nations are supposed to be there. The nations are supposed to be there because Israel's calling is to be a lighthouse showing people how great and how beautiful and how wonderful their God is. They're so supposed to be preaching who God is and displaying it to the entire world around them as they live differently because they're set apart, because God is set apart, because God is other than, because God is unique, i.e. holy. And the nations are supposed to be gathered around in the courts of the Gentiles. The Jewish women are supposed to be gathered around in the court of the Jewish women. The Jewish men are supposed to be gathered around in the courts of the Jewish men. Not because Jewish women are better than Gentiles. Not because Jewish men are better than Jewish women. No, because God is holy, holy, holy. It's a display of His character, of His uniqueness. And there's teachers that are supposed to be set apart. And people are coming forward, and they're bringing their sacrifices. If you're wealthy, you're bringing lambs to sacrifice. If you're poor, God has made a provision for you to bring a pigeon, something that anybody could afford, so you could have a sacrifice made. And you're supposed to be coming there in reflection. You're supposed to be coming there in adoration. You're supposed to be coming there in joy. You're supposed to be coming there thinking about the sacrifice that is going to be made. You're supposed to be coming there hearing God's word taught to you. But that isn't what Jesus saw when he walked in. Look back at the text, verse 14. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and selling sheep and pigeons, and the money changers were there. Now, I want to argue that when Jesus walks in, he is not seeing bad things. Jesus is walking in and he's seeing good things. He's walking in and he's seeing provisions that God has made in his law for his people. Now, think about this. They need someone who sells oxen. They need someone who sells sheep. They need someone who sells pigeons. They need someone who can take their currencies, the different Roman currencies they have, and to break it down into the one currency that has the highest silver content because it shows how there's no impurities in it. That's the money you give for the temple tax if you're a Jewish male 20 years and older. They need these things. These are all good things. These are all provisions God has made in His law. Because if you had to travel days, if you had to travel a week to get to the temple, well, you couldn't bring your oxen with you. You couldn't bring your sheep with you. It wasn't feasible. So God allowed for you to purchase them. Now, I know there's a lot of teaching. I'm sure a lot of you have heard that Jesus is upset at those things, and there's a lot of ink that's been spilled. There's a lot of sermons that have been preached saying, well, what Jesus is mad about, because we're going to see in a minute, he gets pretty mad at these things, so they must not be good things. And he gets mad because the people that are exchanging the tax rate are increasing, and they're charging such a usury tax to exchange the money that it's breaking the people. And the priests are out there disqualifying every single oxen and every single lamb that comes in. I don't know that's been taught a lot, but there's no historical evidence that that is what was taking place during the time of Christ. And then we can go to Matthew 22:13, where Jesus says, well, you're making my house a den of robbers. So that proves it. That proves that what Jesus is upset is because they're thieves, they're robbers, they're stealing from the people, they're disqualifying all their sheep. That's got to be it. They're charging too much money in interest. That's got to be it. But that text comes from Jeremiah chapter 7. So if you want to go ahead and turn over to Jeremiah, I want to read you why Jesus says a den of robbers, so you can understand the context, because I want you to see that what is going on is not bad in of itself. In Jeremiah chapter 7, the prophet is talking about the evil that exists in Judah, the evil that exists in Jerusalem, the evil that exists going on in the temple as people are worshiping. And if you look at verse 9, I want you to see the context. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 9. We hear these words from God. Will you steal? Will you murder? Will you commit adultery? Swear falsely? Make offerings to Baal? Go after other gods that you have not known? So what's being illustrated there is that the people, they are not living set apart. They're not living lives of purity. They're not living lives of holiness. They were called to come into the land, drive out the Canaanites, and live differently, therefore to be a lighthouse and point people to who God is and what God is like. But instead of driving the Canaanites out, they became the Canaanites themselves. That's what's being taught here. They steal, they murder, they commit adultery, they swear falsely, they make offerings to Baal, they go after other gods that they have not known. Now, look at verse 10. God says, you're living this way in verse 10, and then you come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all of these abominations. So what are the abominations? What are they doing? They're lying, they're stealing, they're committing murder and adultery and swearing falsely and committing false worship. They actually make idols out of created things and worship them. So watch what God says in verse 11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares Yahweh. So what does it mean that Jesus looks at this and says, this is a den of robbers that's going on in the temple? They're robbing God of His glory. They're not worshiping the one true living God. They're not living lives of holiness. They're not living lives of purity. They're not living lives set apart exclusively for the pleasure of their God. They're living for their own self, their own pleasure, their own means, their own preferences, their own desires. They're robbing God of His glory. So verse 14, when Jesus walks in and He sees in the temple those who are selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, those are good things that are supposed to be there, but not in the temple grounds. They're supposed to be outside the gates. They're supposed to be there so when people get there, they can purchase their animals. But instead, they're coming in and they've taken up the entire court of the Gentiles. That's where teaching is going on because the nations are supposed to be present. The nations are supposed to be welcome. The nations are not supposed to be called dogs and vile. The nations are not supposed to be looked down upon. They're supposed to be invited to come and see that God is good. But they can't come and learn. There's no room for teaching. And not only that, but a worshiper cannot come and think about the reality that the animal that is being sacrificed in their place. So what does Jesus do? Look at verse 15. And making a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And He poured out the coins of the money changers and He overturned their tables. Now just, I want you to get a picture of that. So here, Jesus, He's leaving Capernaum. He's walking up to the temple. And as He walks in the court of the Gentiles, instead of seeing the nations there, instead of hearing His word taught properly, His word taught rightly, instead of people reflecting on the substitutionary atonement that is about to take place as an animal is slayed in their place, it's a market. It's a bazaar. Nobody can think. Nobody can pray. Nobody can commune with God. The animals are screaming and yelling. People are yelling out exchange rates. Anything and everything but worship is going on. So you can just imagine Jesus walking in and seeing this and just getting angry. You can imagine his skin getting redder and redder. You can imagine Him just looking down at the ground and He sees these reeds, these rushes that are on the ground and he stops and He bends over and He starts picking them up and then He just sits there and He takes these reeds. They're rushes that they use to make ropes with. Sometimes they even use them to make papyri, to make things to write on. And He just starts winding them together. This would probably take 10, 20 minutes. And you can just see Jesus getting angrier and angrier and angrier. And He makes probably a whip, probably about this long. And you just see Him as He's tying it together. The muscles in His forearms are just bulging as He's getting angrier. And then all of a sudden, He stands up. And then all of a sudden, He starts clearing out the house. All of a sudden, He starts yelling, "Get out of my Father's house!" And He drives people away. And you can see Him taking this whip and just hitting everything and going up to tables and overturning the tables and money flying everywhere. You can hear the animals start to scream. You can hear people start to yell. You can see fear in people's eyes, and they leave. Have you ever imagined your Jesus like that? Angry. And that is a very righteous anger that Jesus is showing, because true worship is being snuffed out. What Jesus is so angry about are the lazy, apathetic worshipers in His temple. You see, the lazy, apathetic worshiping priests are allowing this. The lazy, apathetic worshipers themselves are allowing this. Because religion had been replaced with nothing more than commerce, with nothing more than rituals. Right? This was just a transaction going on in the temple, just like a transaction goes on in the marketplace. Right? You need food, you walk up with your money, you say, here's my money, give me my food. It's a transaction, it's ritual, you walk off. Now you're coming to the temple, you need your sins forgiven, you give your money, you have your transaction, and you don't even think about what's going on, and you just walk off. It is nothing more than ritual. We can have that here. Think about it. We can treat Christianity just like they were treating Yahwehism. We can treat Christianity as nothing more than a ritual, right? I went to Sunday school, right? I've been to more Sundays for the worship service than I've missed this year. I'm okay. I'll show you my WANA vest. I got so many badges, I look like General Patton, right? We can look at those things and we can treat it nothing more than ritual. You ever talk to somebody and go, are you a Christian? They go, of course I am. I go to such and such a church. Like, no, no, no. I didn't ask what church you go to. I asked, are you a Christian? Of course I'm a Christian. I was baptized. No, no, no. I didn't ask if you were baptized. I said, are you a Christian? I don't understand the question. See, we can just as easily turn our worship into nothing more than ritual. I'm okay because of what I did. I went to church. I read my Bible today. I'm okay. You see, we can be just as lazy. We can be just as apathetic in our worship. And we can anger our God just as much as they did. Now, if you're at all worried about Jesus coming in and making a whip out of these cords and just hurting people and causing great welts on people's bodies and splitting the skin on their back, I just want you to know that it isn't at all what could even have possibly had taken place. And this is why original languages are so important. In verse 15, where it says, and making a whip of cords, the word that's used there is a word for rushes. It's made from a plant. And like I said, you can make something to write on with it, or you can make a rope with it. So if you're going to make a whip with it, this would be the wimpiest whip you've ever seen. This whip would not break anyone's skin. This whip would not cause giant welts to pop up on their body. So how do you explain the fact that Jesus drove hundreds of people out of the temple courts? Because it's Jesus. Because of the authority in His eyes, because of the authority in His speech, because of His power. This reminds me of when He was just handed over, betrayed by His friend, when He was betrayed by a kiss, and the guards are coming to arrest Him. Jesus said, I am, and all the soldiers just fell right on their faces. That's what we're seeing here when Jesus drives them out of the temple with this whip. And we'll keep reading. And with the sheep and the oxen, and He poured out the coins of the money changers, and He overturned the tables. This is because of the lack of worship that's going on. How can you come in and have a sacrifice made on your behalf and think about the reality that you're supposed to be looking at that animal being sacrificed and ask the question, why isn't it me? It's supposed to be me on that altar. It's supposed to be my blood that's being shed. Why is my blood not being shed? Why am I not being judged? Oh, because my God is gracious. Because my God is merciful. Because my God is abounding in covenant-making, covenant-keeping love. Because my God is that kind and that forgiving. You're supposed to be communing with God. You're supposed to be drawing near to God. You're supposed to be reflecting and worshiping. But none of that's allowed to go on because of the marketplace and the temple courts. So verse 16, Jesus said, and he told those who were selling the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And in Zechariah 14, we actually see where that verse is being fulfilled. Zechariah 14, 21, we see this text, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to Yahweh of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of Yahweh of hosts on that day. No more marketplace. No more merchandise being sold. Real reflective worship. And it's going to be on that day, the day they're expecting the Messiah to return in, who's going to renovate worship, who's going to renew worship. It's all going to be different. You're going to be able to reflect. You're going to be able to commune with God. You're going to be able to think about who He is and what He's done. You're going to be able to draw near to Him. You're going to be able to worship in spirit and in truth. Look at verse 17. Because we've just seen Jesus come in and cleanse the temple to get rid of the ritual, because He wants His people to be there worshiping. And God's that way with us. He comes in and cleanses the temple, and He's going to come in and cleanse His own people. And we're going to see that in the next two verses, 17 and 18, because sometimes, like we saw last week, God comes in to your table and He prepares a feast for you, right? Like at the wedding at Cana, He prepared a feast for the people. So sometimes you'll come into your life and He'll put a feast on your table. But sometimes you'll come into your life and instead of putting a feast on your table, He's going to overturn your tables. He's going to purify you. And let's see that from verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written. And we don't know if they remembered it at that moment or they remembered it when they're reflecting back when Jesus promised to send another like Him, the Holy Spirit, who's going to give them great remembrance so that they can write the Word of God. Maybe they're remembering it then. Maybe they remember it as it's taking place or as they're starting to write the Scriptures. But we do know His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal for your house will consume me. And that comes from Psalm 69, verse 9, if you want to turn there. I want you to see this verse in its context. In Psalm 69, it's a psalm of David. So it's a real event in David's life. David is being consumed, right? David is being hunted. David is being surrounded by his enemies. David is fearful for his life. David is afraid he's going to die. David is scared, and he starts this psalm off, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. David starts describing a life that very much looks like Jonah's when he was sinking to the bottom of the ocean and the seaweed was starting to surround him and choke out the last bit of life. That's how David feels right now. And why is David being consumed? Why is David being attacked? Why is David being surrounded by his enemies? Why does David feel like he's about to lose his life? Psalm 69:9 answers that question. For zeal for your house has consumed me. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. So they hear this and they remember that's what's going on in Jesus' life. That text was actually prophetic, pointing to Christ. And I'll get to the prophetic aspect of a text that is actually a real event in someone's life in a moment. But I want us to just first look at what's being said. Verse 17, his disciple remembered that zeal for your house will consume me. What John is doing, he's quoting the Septuagint because almost, word for word, this is from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Sometimes they quote the Greek translation. Sometimes they quote the Hebrew translation. This one clearly comes from the Greek translation. But John does one unique thing. In the Septuagint, it's almost idea. It says zeal. I'll read. It says zeal for your house consumed me. But notice John says zeal for your house will consume me. I want you to see what the difference is. David was consumed. It was happening. His torments, his pains, it was happening then. His enemies were consuming him, and it had already taken place. He was in the process of being consumed because of his zeal, because of his thirst for God being glorified. He didn't want the temple, he didn't want it disgraced, or it was the sanctuary at the time. He didn't want it disgraced, the tabernacle. He wanted people to draw near and worship God. He was angry when people would dishonor God, and that brought reproach on him. But John says, zeal for God's house, the Father's house, the temple, the place where people draw near to God, will consume Jesus, meaning Jesus is not yet being consumed, but it will happen. It will happen on a Friday afternoon 2,000 years ago. It happened on the cross. The cross is where Christ was consumed because of his zeal for the Father's house, the house where people would draw near to God and worship him without distractions, with hearts of purity, worshiping in spirit and in truth, having lives that are set apart. Christ is zealous for that. He's zealous for his temple, because the temple is for what purpose? It's for the purpose of people coming and drawing near God. It was the only time they could draw near to his presence. And we're about to see Jesus say that he is the temple. And we know when we progress through Scripture that his people are now temples, right? We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, we're to worship God in what? Say it. Yeah. Exactly. You have to have lives of purity when you worship your God, lives of holiness when you worship your God, because you are purchased for him. And Christ is zealous for your holiness. Let's keep reading. His disciples remember that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Now, this is interesting. I want you to think about this. These Jewish authorities, these rulers, these temple guards who are coming in saying, what authority are you doing this? They know someone has the right to do this. So think about what they're telling with their actions, right? They know Jesus is not some hooligan. They know Jesus is not someone coming in that has a mental disorder, because if he was, they would just grab him and take him out of there. They know there's something unique going on here. They know there's something unusual going on here. They know there's something going on that it was prophesied some years prior, some 400 years in the past, something that they've been waiting for, an event to take place. They know there is one person who has this authority. And this comes from Malachi. So if we back up to Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament, we go to chapter 3, we can see what event they're waiting to take place and why they're asking Jesus, not why are you doing this because it's illegal. They know what's happening is very legal because it is supposed to happen. And this comes from Malachi chapter 3. And I'll start reading in verse 1. This is a prophecy from God. This is God speaking. He says, behold, I send my servant, and he will prepare the way before me. His servant is John the Baptizer, who's going to prepare the way. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. So they're waiting for the Messiah to suddenly appear in his temple. And it kind of got crazier, the traditions that were built off of this. Some rabbis would say, yeah, I think he's going to appear on the top of the temple. He's just going to appear up there. And maybe that's why Satan brought Jesus there when he tried to tempt him in the wilderness, because of that tradition. But they're waiting for the Messiah to show up. And this is what takes place. Verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. So they're expecting someone to come and do exactly what Jesus is doing. So Jesus is supposed to return. The Messiah is going to return, and he's going to show up in his temple, and he's going to refine his people because their worship is stealing God's glory. Their worship is an abomination because they're living exactly like the Canaanites. They're living exactly like the nations surrounding them. God does not want to look in his house and see a people who looks exactly like the world around them. Our priorities should be different. Our loves should be different. Our desires should be different. Our generosity should be different. What we stay away from should be different. Everything about us, there's differences. And when the Messiah comes into his temple, he will refine his people. And this is why I say when Jesus comes into your life, he will refine you, because he is the refiner's fire. He is the fuller soap. Think about the fuller soap being like acid on a stain. Think about the refiner's fire. We know what a refiner's fire does. You have the refiner. He's a guy who has what's most precious to him. He has his gold. He has his silver. But what happens with it? It has impurities in it. So he puts his gold, or he puts his silver, and he heats it up. He heats the temperature up, and he gets it so hot that the impurities can no longer live with the purity. So the impurities start to separate from the gold, or start to separate from the silver, and it rises to the top, and they call that dross. And it rises to the top so you can remove it. So what is left is shiny, it's different, it's pure, it's set apart. Jesus is that refiner. He comes into his people's lives and he turns the heat up. And he refines us and he raises the heat so much in our lives to where the impurities can no longer live with the purity, and it starts to cause a division. It starts to cause turmoil. It starts to cause a separation. And you all know this, because there's really only three types of Christians. Those who are in the refiner's fire right now, those who just got out of the refiner's fire, or those who are about to go in the refiner's fire. But we're all going to be in it. We're all going to go through it. And Jesus is not after your misery when he turns the heat up. He's after your joy. He wants you to be joyful in him. He wants you to delight in him. He wants you to worship him without the impurities. He's turning you into the spotless bride who's invited to his wedding banquet, to the wine he's going to provide, which is symbolic for the joy that never ends when you worship the one true living king. So you know what it's like. Maybe you're in this situation now. Maybe you have this job and it's a well-paying job. And you need a well-paying job if you're going to live in the Bay Area, right? It makes life a lot easier. So you got this well-paying job, but things are changing. The economy's getting a little scary. Your field's becoming more competitive. And your boss comes in and says, I want you to do this now. And you're looking at what he's having you do, and you say, sir, ma'am, this isn't ethical. We can't treat our clients like this. This is not legal. This is not something that's proper for us to do in our position. And your boss, he or she goes, do it or you're fired. Where are you? You're in the refiner's fire. See, up to that point, your comfort and your security and your income, it was able to live peacefully with your worship of God. But now he's turning up the refiner's fire and it's starting to separate, and that dross is over here. And you can say, my comfort and my security is so important to me, I'm going to hang on to that. And you just grip everything you can to that, and you start sinning, and you start doing the unethical things, God will crank that heat up more until he burns all of that dross away, so that's what's left is purity, so you can worship your God and have the true joy of knowing God. I'm not talking about happiness. I'm talking about joy. Happiness comes from the word happenstance, which is based on circumstance. So when things kind of go your way, you're kind of happy. When they don't go your way, you're not happy. I'm talking about joy that is bulletproof. Because whatever you lose, you never lose Jesus. And he's what you're after. You see, zeal for the Father's house, he has a zeal for you to have a singular aim in your life. Before Christ, you're aiming after so many things, you're shooting arrows in every direction, and most of the time they don't hit. Now you have a singular focus, you have a singular aim, because the refiner fire burns everything away. Maybe you're in a relationship right now. And the person you're in a relationship for, you're hoping you'll get to marry that person because you want nothing more than to be married. But now they're asking you to do something in that relationship that you know is dishonoring to God because you're not married. What's happening? You're in the refiner's fire. What are you going to do? Are you going to hang on to your hopes, to your dreams, to having that wedding, to having that day? Because if I say no, maybe they're going to not love me anymore. See, that's what you're worshiping, if that's the case. Jesus wants to turn the heat up so you find your acceptance in Him, so that you find your identity in Him, so that you find your worth in Him, so that you realize that His love is more important than anything else or anyone else's acceptance or love. What matters most is that you are known by Him, that you are loved by Him. That's pure worship. That's what He's after. Maybe you have this dream in your life. I've just always wanted this thing to take place. And this thing that you're after, that you're chasing, it's actually going to make you or your family be less holy. It's going to drive them further and further away from Jesus. What are you going to do? Go after the dream, or are you going to go after Jesus? Where are you? You're in the furnace. And He loves you so much, He's willing to turn the heat up to burn all the impurities away so that you can worship Him with a heart pure. So you can have clean hands. So you can have a pure heart. That's the only way to draw near to God. That's what the refiner's fire is about. So the Jews said to Him, "What sign," verse 18, "what sign do you show us for doing these things?" Now, they have every right to ask that question, right? But the way they ask it is what's wrong. They have a right to ask who He is. But I want you to hear, there's some deficiencies, and I'll point out two in the question they ask. They say, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" The first deficiency is they know there's something different about Jesus. They know that what's going on in the temple court should not be going on there. It should be going on. It's a good thing that should be going on outside the temple court. They know that people aren't worshiping right. Yet do you hear any concern for worship in their speech? Do you hear any concern for their own hearts and their own attitude in worshiping God? Right? Even if the person they're talking to, they're coming up, and they want to find out their authority, shouldn't they show concern for the fact that what's going on is not honoring and pleasing to God? They know when the Messiah comes, He's going to get rid of this lazy, apathetic worshiping, and they know that's what's going on. No concern. These are just like the people who approached John the Baptizer we saw a few weeks ago, not asking about John the Baptizer's ministry and preparing the way for the Messiah, not saying, "Do you know who the Messiah is yet?" They're just saying, "What authority are you doing this with? Because you're messing with my system. You're messing with my commerce. You're messing with my ritual. I know how to deal with God. I've got it down to a science. You are interfering with that." They don't care about worship. That's the first deficiency. And the second one is, they're just using God. Right? They're just using God. Look back at the question. Look what they say, verse 18. They're just trying to domesticate God. They say, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" They're trying to domesticate God, right? "God, do a miracle for me," right? Like they see God like those opening pictures of how so many people see Jesus as weak and needy. They see God as a man holding a sign saying, "We'll perform miracles for adoration." They're trying to make God bend for them. You don't make demands on God. God makes demands on you. And they're saying, "God, act a certain way, then I'll worship you." But any God that has to act a certain way to get the worship, that worship really doesn't mean much. Because it's only dependent upon you giving the people what they want over and over and over and over again. There's someone that I love more than anything, and she didn't know the Lord, and I used to witness to her every chance I got. And she'd only approach me when she was a family member. She'd only approach me when she needed money. And at the time, so far I was in ministry, I had money. She'd approach me for money, and I would always share the gospel with her. I always talk to her about Christ, and she'd listen. And then as soon as she'd get the money, she would she would leave, and I wouldn't hear from her again until she was broke again. She would always say, "Jeff, if God just magically appears, then I'll believe." And I used to tell her, "You can't make demands on God. He makes the demands on you. He doesn't want your worship if he has to perform to get it." Right? We know how ugly that is. That's like having a relationship where the spouse goes, "I will be faithful to you as long as you keep me in a lifestyle, as long as you make enough money to, so that I can buy the things that I want and have the type of house I want." We know that's not love. We don't make those kind of demands, and that's what these men are doing to Jesus. What sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus is after hearts. Jesus wants his people to be holy. Jesus has zeal. That's why he's willing to cleanse you. That's why he's willing to turn up the heat. And I love what Jesus does next. He doesn't dismiss those men who are approaching him incorrectly, who are asking the right question but in the wrong way with the wrong motives and the wrong attitudes. I love what he does next. He's going to teach them that he is actually the only way to be cleansed. And that's why they're at the temple. They want to be cleansed. They want to draw near to God. And he's going to show them that he's the only way to be cleansed. Look at verse 19. "And Jesus answered them." So they asked for a miracle. Watch what he says. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, he says, okay, you want me to do a miracle to show that I have the authority to be here cleansing my Father's house so his people can get rid of these distractions, so that they can worship with hearts that are communing and drawing near to God, so they can actually hear themselves pray when the sacrifice is being made? "Destroy this temple, I'll raise it up." Now, interestingly enough, this is one of the charges that Jesus had against him. They said, Jesus said he's going to destroy the temple. But notice, he didn't actually say that. Jesus says, "You destroy the temple, and I will raise it again on the third day." You want a sign? I'm going to give you a sign that'll prove who I am. And that question just stymied them. They didn't know what to do with that question, right? This is like when Nicodemus wants to talk about natural birth and Jesus is talking about spiritual birth. This is like when the woman in the well wants to talk about water from a well that you can put in a cup and drink, and Jesus wants to talk about eternal water. This is like when Jesus' blessed mother wanted to talk about wine that these people at this party can drink, and Jesus wants to talk about the true wedding feast where the wine never ceases, meaning the joy never ceases, his wedding banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's always going deeper. And they didn't get it. They're thinking about this temple. Watch how they respond. The Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and it still wasn't finished at that time." That particular phase of building was finished, but they kept building. So they're saying everything that's taken place in this whole temple court, and Jesus was really just talking about the temple proper, but they're looking at the whole temple court, all three football fields. They're saying, and that's American football I'm talking about, by the way, you know, the real football. So they're saying, "You're going to destroy all this? It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" Now, watch what Jesus says next. Or verse 21, John illustrates this to us. He says, "But he," Jesus, "was speaking about the temple of his body." Now again, watch what Jesus does. He takes a real thing, an institution, or an organization, or a person, or an event. He takes something from the Old Testament, and he shows how it points to him, how it finds its fulfillment in him. So Jesus is saying the temple was like a prophecy. It was just a sign pointing to something greater, and the greater is here. But why did people come to a temple? Because they were separated from God. Because their sin would not allow them to be in God's presence. They needed to be covered. They needed their sin to be propitiated, meaning God's wrath to be taken away. So when the blood of the animal would drip onto the altar, down onto the mercy seat, it was a picture of God's wrath being propitiated, meaning God is no longer angry at you for your sin because he took that just anger and he poured it into the animal. And it's supposed to be vile. It's supposed to be disgusting. It's supposed to make you cringe. And then the other animal would be sent away out of the camp into the wilderness. And that was a picture of your sin being expiated, being sent away. Or Psalm 103 says your sin is separated as far as the east is from the west. Or as Micah says, it's at the bottom of the sea. In another place it says it's behind God. He's walking this way, not even thinking about it anymore. And you go to the temple once your sin has been dealt with so you can draw near His presence. And Jesus says, I'm the temple. I'm the true glory of God. I'm the true presence of God. You come to me to have your sin dealt with once and for all, finally. And you draw near the presence of God, not through the court of the Gentiles, not through the court of the Jewish women, not through the court of the Jewish men. You can go right up into the altar where only the high priest could go. And you're not even limited by that veil that is there, because Jesus is willing to tear that veil so you can walk right into the presence where God's dwelling presence, where His Shekinah glory is, because Jesus is that Shekinah glory. And the temple was just a prophecy about Jesus. See, we think of prophecies as words that are spoken that have to come true. But Jesus taught His disciples how to interpret the Old Testament and how it pointed to Himself. So you would look at all these things in the Old Testament, and you would look at the law. And the law was how you behaved so you could be in right relationship with God. So you could be righteous, because that's what righteousness means. Right behavior towards the person you're trying to be okay with. That's what the law was for. But see, the law pointed to Jesus, who would obey the law perfectly and who would give His righteousness, His right behavior toward God to you so that you'd be clothed in His righteousness. He became sin who knew no sin so that you might become the righteous of God in Christ. So the law just pointed to Jesus. And there's even people that this takes place with. King David was a king, a particular person who went through particular events, but he pointed to Christ. When King David, before he was a king, when he went up and he faced that giant of a man, when he faced Goliath, when the rest of the soldiers were scared and trembling in their armor, this little shepherd boy came and stood as a representative before Goliath. And him fighting and destroying Goliath is not about you getting your 5 stones. It's not about you slaying the giants in your life. It has nothing to do with that. It's about one standing as a representative for all of God's people and fighting the battle for you, because you're not strong enough to defeat the giant, to defeat the enemy. So the representative does it for you, and you rest and you rejoice in the good news that he fought the victory for you and won. David was a type of Jesus who slayed the dragon, who defeated the enemy for you, and you get to rest in His victory. The sacrifice itself was a prophecy towards Jesus. It was always looking forward to a final sacrifice, a sacrifice that doesn't have to take place year after year. You walk up from the Day of Atonement. You had the best Day of Atonement you've ever had. Your sins are cleansed, and you walk home and someone cuts you off and you get angry. You got to wait till next year to deal with that. No, Jesus deals with your sins once and for all. And finally, it all points to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Jesus says He is the temple. He is the place where you draw near the presence of God. He's the very Shekinah glory. Stop chasing other things. Don't come into His house with ritual, thinking because I'm here, I'm okay. I don't have to come again until next Easter or next Christmas. No, if that's how you look at worship, it means you don't really know Him, but He's inviting you to know Him. He wants to turn the fire up. He wants to turn the furnace up. He wants to get rid of that dross that's stopping you from loving Him and knowing Him and worshiping Him. He's the temple. Let's read what John said about Him again. Verse 21, but He was speaking about the temple of His body. This is the better temple. This is the final temple. Verse 22, when therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. They believed the Scriptures, the Old Testament. So something about the Old Testament taught who Jesus is, and they believed what Jesus said. This is the old story. See, our first parents in the garden was the temple. It's where God would dwell with his people. That's why you have so many garden images in the temple. The veil had pictures that reminded you of the garden. Everything was related to the garden. The temple is the new Garden of Eden, where you dwell with God's people. Adam and Eve sinned when they tried to use God, right? Instead of serving God, they tried to get God to serve them. And they got driven out of the garden. They got driven out of God's temple where he would dwell with his people. You remember how God kept them out? Put some cherubs, you know, some cherubim all around the garden. But then he had this flaming sword. And the flaming sword was a picture. The only way to get back into the garden, into the temple, is under the sword. You have to be slain. Right? History progresses. God builds a tabernacle. History progresses. God builds an actual temple. But still, the only way to get near the presence of God is under the sword. An animal has to be slain in your place. History progresses. Enter Jesus. Jesus says, I am that temple. And still, the only way to get to his presence is under the sword. But Jesus goes under the sword for you. Jesus allows himself to be slain so you don't have to be. See, he comes into our lives under the sword for us so we can enter the temple, the garden, so that we can enter into the very presence of God where his dwelling presence, his Shekinah glory dwells, and we can be in his presence. And sometimes on our tables, he puts a feast. But sometimes on our tables, he overthrows them. But again, family, he's not after your misery. He's after your joy. He's going to remove those things that are distancing you from him because he's after you, because he loves you. That's our God. So when he overthrows your tables, don't cling to the stuff. Run to his love. And you will find the joy that makes the things of the earth grow dimly, more dim and more dim. And his joy will be your joy, and it'll grow brighter and brighter and brighter. All in Christ. Let's pray together.